Well, as you know, here this year, our elders are sharing together a series on some of the parables of Christ. And in God's providence, the one that was assigned to me to deal with this afternoon fits in very well with something else that we're going to be doing at the end of the service, and that is talking about our outreach efforts this summer. And Wade is going to come up to talk to us about the Summer Bible Club and getting us organized for that and starting us thinking about that effort. The parable, and as you see the title, you can see the connection with outreach, but it's the one in chapter 15 of Luke that is about the lost sheep, and a twin parable that is about the lost coin, really both of those working together to get across the same theme. And actually, in about a month, Robert Hurst is on schedule to talk about the rest of this chapter, which is the story of the prodigal son, as it's commonly called, and really along the same lines as what we're going to be looking at this afternoon. What I'd like to do as we get to our passage, to our parable, is share a few points of background leading up to it that I think are helpful to keep in mind how this all fits into the message that Luke is going to be ultimately getting across with all of his gospel. And that's going to start by reading a verse in Luke 19 in just a moment. But first of all, let me try to help us relate to just the atmosphere and the overall drift of this whole parable that we're looking at. Probably all of us have had experiences of losing something that we really needed. So, about every other week, I lose my keys or my glasses, and I don't realize it till it's time to leave in the morning. And so everybody's scrambling around, trying to get dressed, and I am going all over the place trying to find my keys or whatever. Now, we're annoyed by that, and it takes time and energy, and it's stressful when we lose something like that. We all appreciate that experience. But it's a lot worse if what you lose is something that you hold valuable. Like if you lose your keys and find them, you're happy you found them because you need them to start your car. But I doubt that it's the kind of finding that you decide to have a party about, or that you are just thrilled that you have located this item, and so you pick up the phone and call your mother, your best friend, to let them know, because maybe they've been praying and really concerned about that. And this level of excitement is there, especially with things that are valuable. Have you ever lost your children? I have two very bad memories associated with mission trips where I lost my children. And one of them was in downtown Madrid, and it was not my fault. We had set up a buddy system. Let this be a lesson to the students going on trips this summer. We had set up a buddy system where everybody on the team got paired up with somebody, including our children. And we said, you're responsible for this other individual. Wherever you go, they need to go so that we all stay together. And one time we were in downtown Madrid doing some sightseeing and walked from this palace that we were visiting, maybe a mile downtown further in to have lunch. And we all pulled in there, started looking at the menu, started ordering our pizzas, only to realize that Daniel was missing. And he was probably 8 or 9 years old at the time. And he had been entrusted to one of our responsible college students, whom I have since forgiven. But we were pretty freaked out. And so the two of us, maybe more, but at least me and this other guy, jumped up and ran all the way down there. And thankfully, the missionary had said, look, if you get split up and somehow you find yourself all alone somewhere, just stay put. Don't start looking for the team. Don't go far afield from where you were. Just stay there, and somebody will come and find you. And to Daniel's credit, that's what he did. And he was actually being entertained by some artists or mimes or somebody that was out there on the plaza, and he was kind of fascinated with that. And when we ran back, there he was, just where everybody else had been earlier. And I can relate with the kind of feeling that the people in these parables had. It wasn't like finding a key. It was something much greater because of the value of what had been lost. And relief and joy were overwhelming at that point, like we find in these parables. And maybe you have found yourself in a predicament like that, and you know what this feels like, to have found something that you had lost that had great value. Maybe it was, you know, a wedding ring. Maybe it was some heirloom. Maybe it was a sum of money that you misplaced and were able to relocate. We understand what that's like, but when these parables come up, they're actually talking about God's feelings toward people. Like, if you've ever been through an experience like that and were very concerned about something you lost and were overcome with joy when it was found, can you just imagine for a moment that that is how God felt about you whenever you were converted? And according to this passage, that's how God feels about anybody who comes in faith in Christ to him. It's just hard to imagine that the God of heaven would be overjoyed that way over sinful people that, you know, didn't get lost because he misplaced them, but who deliberately got lost because of their sin. And yet when they're found, that is his response, his sense of joy. Well, when you think about that, it is not just the parable in Luke 15 that makes that point, but that theme is really all the way through the Gospel of Luke. And what I want to do, first of all, to set the background for our parable, is to look at what is generally considered to be the theme verse of Luke in telling all these different stories about the life of Jesus. Most of Luke is Jesus making his way, taking a journey to Jerusalem where he would die to save sinners. And along the way, he's interacting with all these people. And there is a big turning point just as he gets to the city to begin his work in the conversion of Zacchaeus at the beginning of Luke 19. The story about Zacchaeus, and I don't have time to get into all this, but it really weaves together all kinds of themes that have been building up through the Gospel of Luke. And it leads to what's considered to be the theme verse for the whole gospel, 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So if we're asking what is the general context of this parable that we're looking at, it is this gospel whose point is primarily Jesus is on a divinely ordained mission to seek and to save the lost. That's what all of this is working together to contribute to. Now, let's go on back to closer to our passage, actually at the end of Luke 14, to see what is leading up to it. And as the Lord has been seeking the lost, what he's doing here in Luke chapter 14 is letting those people know that even though he is seeking them and there is great mercy, there is also going to be a great cost that they have to consider as they become his disciples. And so in my Bible, the part that starts with verse 25, it says the cost of discipleship. And it says things like this, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Of course, he's not saying you actually have to hate those people in your family the way we use the word hate. It's talking about rejecting them as far as having the predominant place in your life, as far as being the purpose for which you live and being the people that you're willing to do anything for. That pales in comparison to the kind of devotion that you need to have to Christ. And if that has to give in order for you to follow Christ, then let that be as it may. That's really the appeal that the Lord is making here. He describes it as cross-bearing in verse 27. He gives other analogies like building a tower and counting the cost first, and waging a war, but at the beginning making sure that you are prepared for it, you have the resources that you need to fight, to win. So therefore, verse 33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, I think it's important to keep all this together because you might get the wrong idea by talking only about God's love and God's joy over us and how he desires us to come to him as though he is willing to do it at any cost in the sense of not really requiring anything at all from you. And what Jesus points out here is that there is another side to this where what is involved in experiencing his salvation is that there's got to be an attitude of yieldedness to him as your authority as well as your Savior. You've got to be willing to follow him. That's implicit in the word disciple. Now there's a little bit more as you get just a step closer to our passage. When he ends that section in chapter 14, having given some more teaching by way of illustration, he says at the end of verse 35, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus often talked about the importance of just paying attention and letting it sink in, making sure that you are listening carefully. He ends this block of teaching by making that statement. And now look, going right into chapter 15, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. In other words, the very thing that he said people needed to do, listen up, pay attention, particularly about this business regarding discipleship, these people were paying attention. In other words, these were real prospects for those kinds of disciples. And they were getting the message that Jesus, in drawing you to himself, does not intend to leave you that way, but he is drawing you to salvation and to a learner-follower kind of posture toward him. These of all people, the people you might least expect, the wicked of society, quote-unquote, the rejected of society because of their sort of excessive sin, they of all people were the ones who were paying attention. And so that is very encouraging. As you see that kind of response, and yet, look at what verse 2 says. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And it's that attitude that leads to actually the parables that we're looking at today. That attitude, the most immediate context, it is not the first time that that sort of thing has come up in the Gospel of Luke. I've given you all the verses there where Jesus, in reaching out to lost people, is criticized by their leadership. And the word grumbling shows up a couple of times. And in other ways, it's apparent that they are not happy that he is breaking out of the sort of official religious group and looking at these sort of fringes of society that they look down on as being just totally unworthy and as being people that you must separate totally from, have nothing to do with. Jesus is breaking those boundaries. And yet, even in the way he had approached those people, they should have understood what he was up to. He was not eating with those people and spending time with them and talking with them just to be friends, just to hang out with them, just to have them as his buddies. If that was what they were concerned about, okay, but he had made it very clear in talking to those very people, I am calling you to discipleship. I don't intend to leave you the same way. This is not about me tolerating your lifestyle. This is not about me putting a seal of approval on the direction of your life. This is about me inviting you to something different. This is about me entering into your sphere so that I can reach you, so that I can draw you out of it into a life of following me. And yet, even though Jesus had made that very clear, these people were upset. And as I said, it wasn't the first time. In fact, let's just look real quickly at chapter 5, which is in the context of Jesus reaching out to another tax collector. His name was Levi. We know him by Matthew. This is where he is called, chapter 5. And look at verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous," meaning the ones who think they are righteous, "but I've come to call sinners to repentance." Now again, I want to emphasize that those two ideas of God's mercy through Christ and of the need for repentance, they're all woven together. They should have understood that this kind of interaction he was having with them was not an endorsement, was not an approval. He was actually calling them away from that. He says, "I've come to call these people not to stay in that condition, but to repent." You should not have a problem with that. Isn't this ultimately what every human being needs? Isn't this what you need if, in fact, in your heart of hearts, you are actually in the same category of an unrepentant sinner? That was the way Jesus responded to them. And yet, this continues to crop up as he goes about preaching and reaching out to these people. It's striking, but you can look at all those passages and see that this was a repeated problem that the Lord Jesus faced as he tried to evangelize. Now, with that background in mind, and addressing that issue, especially the problem of verse 2, we come to the parable itself, and one of the things that we want to be sure we do to help us understand the parables is to know what are the characters and to ask the question, to what degree do these characters represent some truth and work together to get across the message? Let me go ahead and read these parables. Starting in verse 3, you can be thinking about the characters. So, responding to their grumbling, he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then parallel to that, this other parable, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, who are the characters in this story? I would argue that there are two, really. In each parable, there is one figure that would represent God, and then another figure, another character that represents these tax collectors and sinners that Jesus is working to reach. In the first parable, the one representing God or Christ would be the shepherd who is concerned about having lost a sheep. Now, 100 sheep may seem like a lot to us, but in that day, this was not a particularly large flock. And it may be that because this was a smaller flock, that is to imply that this was not a particularly wealthy shepherd, and that therefore he held those animals in maybe greater value in his mind than if there were a larger group. Whatever the case, he is willing to leave them behind, certainly in the care of somebody else, so that he can go out and target this one that he tenderly cares for when he finally finds it, laying it on his shoulders, perhaps because it had gotten injured along the way, and he is thrilled to find the lost sheep. In the case of the woman, she is upset because she has lost a coin, And again, 10 silver coins is not a large amount of money back in this day. In fact, the coin is somewhere around the amount that a common worker would have earned in one day. So you're not talking about a massive amount of money here, but she is concerned about the one that she lost. Some people speculate maybe this wasn't just any coin. Maybe this coin had special significance for her because it was part of a headdress or a necklace that she had as her dowry or some kind of special gift, and therefore to miss one is really to damage the whole thing, and that adds to the value and makes this more significant. We're not really sure exactly what the background of it would have been. This was a made-up story anyway. I don't think we need to know. I think the point is very clear. She is concerned about the one thing that she did not have, that she treasured. And that's how we need to be thinking about Jesus' attitude toward the lost. Okay? Now, the question would be, in this parable, what should we make of the fact that there is another group of characters, that is the 99 sheep that were left behind, or those 9 silver coins that she already possessed? And I kind of struggled over this one, because as soon as you start seeing symbolism, you say, well, maybe those other sheep represent the Pharisees, to where they needed not to be so, you know, comfortable about what they were enjoying and be concerned about these other people that were out there. Well, the problem with that would be that it implies that the Pharisees were true disciples of Christ, which is very much in question throughout this book. You say, well, maybe those represent other saved people, and Jesus is concerned about this one that's out there. Well, the problem with that would be that when he goes out to find the missing one already belonged to the group. So what, did this man lose his salvation and now he's being brought back? Clearly, this context is evangelistic in nature. It's not talking about people that are already Christians that stray away. There are other passages that deal with that issue. So my inclination is to say these other characters are there just as a part of filling out the story in accordance with the realistic life setting of the first century, and that really what we need to be thinking about primarily are the first two. The shepherd, or the woman figure representing God and particularly Christ in his ministry, and then the lost sheep that is found, as well as the coin that is lost and found, representing the tax collectors and sinners. And just be careful about, you know, not going astray into all these deep meanings about these other elements, which actually you could get carried away. You know, what is the symbolism exactly of, you know, being hurled over his shoulders, or of sweeping the house, or of using a lamp to get some light in order to find the lost thing? I think these are just details that are there in order to give it a realistic feel, so that your focus is not on them, but it ought to be on the very clear, big ideas. And so I think we're pretty safe to deal with those two categories. And that leads me to what is the theme. And as I think I mentioned one other time, very often in a parable where there is some measure of symbolism, you look at the characters and you ask the question for those main characters, what really is being represented? That is the theme. And the theme connected with each character is all working together to communicate typically one main theme. So let's think back about those characters. And I think we would all argue, just generally, theologically, and also because of the amount of space given to it in these parables, that the main point is about the shepherd. The main point is about the woman. And that the secondary point, even though there's something to be learned from the sheep and from the coin in the story, that is on a secondary level. And it is a point that fits into the bigger point. What would we be able to learn about God, his ministry through Christ in the first century and more broadly about his work in all of our lives by thinking about the shepherd and by thinking about the woman who is in a desperate search for her coin. It's not that hard to figure out. And is this, though, the way that we tend to think about God? That he fervently seeks sinners, instead of staying aloof from them, instead of turning his back on them, where he would have every right to do so because of who he is and how we've rebelled against him, instead of just standing there and saying, well, I am open to a relationship with you, but here are all the gazillion things you have to do for me to be willing to let you do that. Okay? What is our perception of God and what is our perception of Christ? He's just kind of standing there on his own, just sort of passively waiting, holding over us all of these things that we have to do in order for him to accept us. He is actively and fervently and diligently pursuing. He's not sitting there just kind of generally hoping or waiting something to happen. He is going out there and making stuff happen. And the wording here is pretty helpful that way. Like with the woman in verse 8, it says, seek diligently until she finds it. And then verse 4, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. He's persevering about it. He is intent on it. He is working hard on it. He's not just waiting for things to happen. He is actively and fervently at work. And then, when he finds the sinner and brings him back to himself, you have this great emphasis on joy. We don't normally think of God in terms of having a party, calling people together and saying, rejoice with me. Or, as it relates to the woman, celebrating with joy in calling together her friends. Verse 9. That's just not so much in our vocabulary about God. Again, we might think he's passive. He would be delighted. He would be glorified if somebody turned to him. But in this case, it's evident the response is a lot more intense than that. The response corresponds to the intensity of the search. He is overjoyed. And again, I don't have time to develop this, but throughout the Gospel of Luke, this is another thing that's been developing along the way. That when you read these stories about Jesus coming to earth and Jesus performing his ministry and Jesus rising from the dead, there's all of these statements about the plan of God, the redemption of God, is cause for great joy. You read it in the opening accounts of chapter 1 as the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus are announced. You read it when the angels show up to talk to the shepherds. You read it when the disciples go out on their mission and they come back rejoicing. And Jesus says, don't rejoice so much that the demons are subjected to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And that idea of the joy of salvation, the thrill of it, the delight of it, is all the way through the Gospel of Luke. And this parable helps to make that point. And it is a bit counterintuitive. Because, again, thinking on a human level about the Lord, a lot of times, sadly, when somebody has offended us and they come back, they repent, and they're reconciled to us, it's very easy to have the attitude, well, about time. It's about time. You've been so slow and so hard-hearted, and I've been telling you this all my life, or somebody else has been telling you, it's about time. That is not the attitude. I mean, the Lord could say that, but that is not the attitude he has. He wants to have a party. He's thrilled over it. And the amazing thing about it is it's all about what he's done. It's not he's jumping up and down for joy because, you know, finally you figured it out. It's so exciting. You came to the right conclusion. He's rejoicing over something he himself has done to go after and constrain this sinner to come back to him. amazing. We need to have a category in our mind for a God who is pursuing sinners and who is delighting to see them brought to salvation. Not one who is grudging about it or passive about it. One who is thrilled about it. Now, when it comes to the other character, the sheep and the coin that represent the sinners, little hard sometimes to know what to make of this. Again, there's only so much you can do with the symbolism, because what did the sheep and what did the coin do? Okay, they were off there lost. A coin especially does not have the capacity, doesn't have a free will or will of any kind to say, "I'm so sorry I got lost. Here I am." Okay? Coins don't repent. Sheep don't repent. Okay? But there is a disconnect there. There is something called the human will, scripturally. And it is clear that on the sinner's side, there is an element of repentance, because it says, over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance versus a sinner who does repent. And he makes the same point with the other parable. So clearly, as a secondary theme, there is the point being made that sinners must repent, that when the Lord pursues them, they need to respond, that they need to be willing to become his disciples and trust in him and all that. But the point is, that is secondary, and it helps us keep all of this in perspective. It helps us from doing too much with the teaching about discipleship. Like, if he stopped at chapter 14, you could walk away thinking, man, this thing about being a disciple, it's just all up to me, and this is so hard, and this is so burdensome. And so he says the other stories, and he says, wait a minute, you need to repent, that's a part of it, but I'm the one taking the initiative here. I'm the one going after you. I'm the one working your life to bring you to this point of repentance. And I think he's partially wanting us to keep those things in the right proportion as we read these parables. When it says, joy in heaven, or joy before the angels of God, we might think, well, that's talking about the angels themselves. That's talking about other saved people in heaven, and no doubt they're included. But these would have been customary Jewish ways of actually talking about God himself, where there was an avoidance to use his name or to speak of him in a kind of an anthropomorphic way, where he's doing things that we associate more with human beings. So this is less direct by saying joy in heaven or joy before the angels. Those actually are indirect ways of saying, no, this is God himself, contrary to your expectation. That's what you need to walk away with. God is thrilled over the repentance of sinners. Now, what do we do with this by way of application? And even though we could boil down the theme into one or two statements, the applications could be many, actually. And I want to mention several here and try to focus on the one that I think is most relevant for us in our circumstance. Obviously, any sinner that is listening to this who has not yet repented and turned to Christ ought to be encouraged. Ought to be encouraged that this is the heart of God. Ought to be encouraged that if he will turn, he will be received on the basis of what Jesus did. Ought to be encouraged that this tenderness of a shepherd and this zeal of this woman looking for a lost coin, that is the heart of God toward you. If you have not accepted Christ, this ought to be a very positive, welcoming sort of a parable to you and an invitation to you to respond to the work that God is doing in your life and turn to him. That's part of the message, no doubt. That follows up on what was going on in chapter 14 and Jesus' ministry to these tax collectors and sinners. But then there is the application as well for the Pharisees, who had been grumbling about these evangelistic efforts, who had been focused on their own group that they were comfortable with and that they thought were a cut above everybody else. Jesus is, through this, very clearly rebuking them for their wrong thinking, for their misplaced priorities, for their emphasis on just themselves and what they enjoyed and what they were comfortable with, and for lacking a heart for those out in the world who stand in need. Basically, he's saying, instead of grumbling, you guys ought to be thrilled about what's going on. If your heart were like God's, instead of complaining, you would be having a party because the day of salvation is here and the Messiah has come and he is reaching out to all peoples despite their background. There's a message there for Pharisees today as well. Now, my own hunch, as I think about myself and as I think about our church, I think that we have, for the most part, turned to Christ, and we know something of his mercy and salvation and the joy of being one of his sheep, pursued by him, loved by him, the repentance that goes along with that. It may be that we have a Pharisee-like heart that is closed to people outside of our group and is grumbling about it. That is possible. I think that's something we all ought to evaluate our hearts about. But it seems to me that's not particularly, either of those, particularly the direction the application for us is going to take. I trust that we have a concern for the lost. In fact, my hunch is if somebody were here and turned to Christ today, we would have a party. We would not be complaining as though this is some kind of a problem. And we would have a party no matter where they're from. And we would be thrilled. That would bring great joy to our hearts. I don't know that we're exactly in the same position as the Pharisees. However, there is another level to this that the Lord is driving at with those people as well. It's not just be happy about it, but really the drift of this whole thing is, given the importance of this, given the joy of this, the Lord is calling on people to join him in this mission, to make this mission your own, to find your own joy in pursuing this, and to get zealous about it. And I think probably that is an area that we all need to be encouraged about. I don't know that we are grumbling over people who are being reached, but the question is, where are we in our hearts regarding the level of our interest in participating in this personally? And really, I mean, it's one thing to see Christ do it or see the missionaries do it and get excited about it. It's another thing to say, this mission is so important, so worthwhile, it's what I'm going to devote my life to. See, I think that is where often the application would be. And then more specifically and secondarily, I'd have to ask myself the question, you know, yes, I find joy in God's work, but what's going on in my heart if it's just not important enough, or if it doesn't bring me so much joy that I'm getting as interested in it as I ought to be? I think as a point of self-evaluation, we should ask the question, is it possible that my joy over this matter of the salvation of the lost is not what it should be because it is being squelched by lesser joys? In other words, I'm pursuing other things, and other things, I'm letting them be the means by which I'm happy, to where it has a way of diminishing my interest in this much greater thing, in this much more valuable, this much more joyful thing that the Lord is pursuing. That's a question worth asking. And then as we throw ourselves into that work, as we seek the lost, I think the great problem we face is discouragement, that we don't see a whole bunch of tax collectors and sinners. And so because of the lack of response, we find our zeal for it decreasing to where we don't care that much about it anymore. Does this passage have anything to say to help us with that discouragement? And I think it does. I think it would encourage us to focus on the value of one. Because even though in Jesus' ministry there was a larger crowd of tax collectors and sinners, the point of these parables is one. One lost sheep was worth it going out there. One lost sheep repenting is worth rejoicing over. One lost coin is worth having a party about. He puts incredible value on one person. And I was challenged to think this way. And this is leading up to Wade coming to talk to us about our Summer Bible Club efforts. What if, and some of you have been to this church doing this kind of thing for decades now, every summer having a Bible school or whatever. What if, over the course of 30 years or whatever, however long any of us is here, all of these combined efforts, Bible school, outreach activities, visitations, whatever, all of it, the ultimate outcome as far as this neighborhood is concerned, is one person and one person only. What if it is one person and one person only? I think this passage tells us that would be enough to give you joy for all eternity, that one individual was brought to Christ, even if it's only one. I mean, what else are you going to do with your life? Make more money? How long is that going to last? Get a better car, buy a bigger house? How long is that going to last? What eternal joy is going to result from whatever else you could be doing with your time and energy? It's all going to burn up. I'm not saying that doesn't have any place at all, but in terms of true eternal joy, one person versus all of that, Jesus says, is worth it. Let me leave you with a few thoughts here. In no other religion in the whole world does one come to know God as the one who in his love seeks the lost person to save him through his grace. In the writings of other religions, we see how man seeks and yearns for God. But in the Bible, we see how God in Christ seeks man to save him for time and eternity. It's one of the great distinctives and one of the great compelling features of Christianity is that unlike any other religion, it's not about man seeking for God. It is about God passionately seeking for man. And with this parable in mind, God finding his joy in that. And somebody else wrote this. Evangelism is grounded in the joy of recovery. One of the things that drives us is the joy of what this could mean in somebody's life, even if it's only one. That prospect of joy drives us on. And I trust that we'll be encouraged to be faithful in doing whatever we can do in the task of evangelism.